You have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We continue our digression this morning in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And no, if you're visiting this morning, we're not going through the narrative of Luke chapter 2. Most of our churches will do that. We've done that in the past. I thought it might be more beneficial just to think deeply about this baby that we worship. Look at Luke chapter 2:11. And it's interesting, the Bible is a book of words. And I think in our lifetimes we've seen a shift. Now, follow this. This is interesting. In our lifetimes we've seen a shift from the study of words. And you all know this. If you have a cell phone, if you have cable TV, if you have computers, we are no longer a people of words. We have become a people of moving images. And this is very unfortunate related to Christian thought and theology, because you cannot understand God, you cannot understand your Bible, you cannot understand the deep things of God through moving pictures. You have to understand the words of Scripture in a deep way. And in many ways, that is the pastor's job, to explain the meaning of Scripture. And we take that very seriously. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. And we've talked a lot. We spent a whole Sunday talking about the implications of the word Savior. And it was powerful. It was moving. If you have someone in your life, and I did this actually during the week, if you have someone in your life who's not a committed, born-again Christian, but they're not antagonistic to the truth, I actually did this during the week, ask them to go and listen to the message, Jesus, our Savior, from 2 weeks ago. It was powerful. We spent a lot of time developing the concept of our saving Christ and the people who can be saved and the type of people that will be saved. Last week we moved over to the next term there in Luke 2:11. We talked about the term Christ, and it's a difficult title for Jesus. And we spent a lot of time developing this, starting with the Old Testament, moving to the New Testament. We talked about the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And we went deep into the work of Jesus last week. Today we're going to close with the final word there. Look at Luke 2:11. The final word of Luke 2:11. We're going to talk about Jesus, the Lord. And beloved, before we go any further in this section, I was just mentioning to a couple people, this might be the most important message that I'm going to preach this year. I mean, every message from the Bible is equally important, I get that. But this is a message that's important because in many ways it's the pastor's job to teach the truth, but to refute those who are in error, as Paul said, to defend the truth. In many ways, the pastor is like one of those wonderful warriors, the SEALs that we train, and he has to go out there and he has to do what you may not be capable of doing, defending the truth against those who would, in many ways, slander the truth. And this morning, the doctrine of Jesus as Lord is being assaulted, literally, not only in the pagan world, in the godless world, in the world of false religion and world religions and satanic religions. The lordship of Jesus is being turned on its ear. It's being overturned, if you will. It's being denied in places just like this. And I'll try to explain that as we go, but I just want to try to get your attention. But before we go there and try to apply some of this in conclusion, if you would allow me, look at your bulletin. Our first point, I just want to go deep into this idea, this theology, if you will, of Jesus as Lord. And I'll start in the Old Testament, and let me walk you through, and I'll try to develop this with you. And you're going to have to put your thinking cap on, if you will, and just come with me on this journey as we go deep into the Scripture. And I promise, in conclusion, this will be just totally relevant and simple and practical. But before we get to the application, the relevant part, you're going to have to engage your mind with me and walk with me through some of this deeper water. The word Lord in the Old Testament is very interesting. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word Lord is translated from four Hebrew consonants. Hebrew students call this the tetragrammaton. It means a four-lettered expression. And we pronounce those four consonants Yahweh. And you've all heard that word in church or in Bible college or wherever. You've heard the word Yahweh, and that's the best we can do to try to replicate the pronunciation of God, these four consonants in the Old Testament. Now, for the Jew, for the godly, reverent, holy, true, spiritual Jew, unlike today, where we just take God so lightly and we trivialize God and just God is just very light on the minds of people. One thing they had right in the Old Testament was this. They wouldn't even utter the name of God because they thought it to be so holy and so reverent. Wonderful theology. And so what they did, they would add vowels to these four consonants. The original Hebrew had no vowels, and so they added vowels to the four consonants that made up Yahweh. They borrowed the vowels from the Hebrew word for God, Adonai, and they created another word for God, Jehovah. Very interesting. It's funny today, it's just tragically irrational and ignorant that people will say that Jehovah is the only name for God in the Bible. It's the true name for God, the people up the hill. Just they function in blatant ignorance. They don't even understand that the word Jehovah was created out of reverence for the name Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So in the Hebrew Old Testament, the term Yahweh is used 6,828 times. It's the classic name for God, Creator God of the Old Testament. And of course, you're familiar with Exodus 3, 14, and 15. This is the quintessential usage. You remember, we just talked about it briefly last week. God is sending Moses to Pharaoh to free the Egyptian people. Moses says, look, what will I say? What is your name? God says, I am that I am. Literally, Yahweh, eternal one, self-existent one. When Jesus began to preach and teach, he used this title for himself. We talked about last week, the trial of Jesus, when the high priest finally asked Jesus if he was the Christ. He didn't just say, yes. He said, I am Yahweh, literally, I am self-existent one. John 8:58, you have the same example. There was a bitter dispute in 8 about the deity of Jesus, Jesus' equality with God and the mystery of the Trinity. Finally, Jesus says at the end of that dispute, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In that context, remember the Jews were saying, look, Jesus, don't try to teach us. We have Abraham as our father. Jesus says, look, don't rely on Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am God. Listen to God before you listen to Abraham. And so the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. Very interesting. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we call the Septuagint. Very, very interesting. You have the Greek word kurios. It's used as a title for Creator God, Covenant God of Israel. We translate the word kurios, Lord, in our English Bibles in the New Testament. It's extremely interesting, important, theologically significant that the word kurios is used in the New Testament to describe God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Jew, for the Greek, the term kurios announced that Jesus was equal to God, Yahweh God, of the Old Testament. It was an unmistakable link. Let me just show you some examples of this in your New Testament. If you have a Bible, look at John 20 very quickly. There's just a great example of this in John 20. If you have your Bible, flip there very quickly. Here you have in your New Testament Bible, Lord Jesus being linked as equal and one with God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. John 20. Of course, in the context of John 20, you have Jesus returning after rising from the dead. He appears to the disciples. Look at John 20, verse 25. Very interesting context. Of course, Jesus appears. Thomas was not there. Thomas was skeptical. The other disciple said, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas said, "Unless I see," verse 25, "unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand to the side in his side, I will not believe." That's verse 25. Look at verse 27. 8 days later, Jesus came back. Thomas was there. Verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said, verse 28, look at it in your Bible, "My Lord and my God." Do you see it in your Bible? Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." If you have your Greek Bible, ha kyrios mo koi ha theos moi. Powerful, powerful, powerful. You have the two names of God there linked. And Thomas is bringing that out. Even your English Bible brings this out. "My Lord and my God." Thomas knew in that instant he was looking at God. There was no more doubt. There was no more skepticism. There was no more question. And so the Lord and Jesus are linked and one over and over and over in your New Testament. We could spend literally all day and afternoon talking about this. Let me just highlight a couple examples, and you don't have to turn there. Just listen. And of course, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in all of the epistles, and I'll just highlight a few. Romans 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of Christ, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 1, 1 through 4. And of course, the text that all of us know, Romans 10, 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. Believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord," Hebrews 10, 13, "will be saved." And that verse 13 is interesting. That's quoted from Joel 2, 32, making Jesus and the Lord of the Old Testament, again, equal. Why is this important? Because here you have an Old Testament passage using the name of Yahweh, using Paul is using it to refer to Jesus. I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man, likewise he who was called while free is Christ's slave." You have that exact same linking. Also 2 Corinthians 4:5, "We do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your bond servants for Christ's sake." Listen to Acts 7, 59 and 60. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold his sin against them.'" The close of 1 Corinthians. Listen to the wonderful close of 1 Corinthians. "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." And so Paul would often introduce his letters by linking the Lord of the Old Testament and Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, we could go on and on in Paul's epistles. In the book of Hebrews, which is an important little digression, you have Hebrew Christians receiving this. And of course, many of the Hebrew Christians were not ready to accept or believe that Jesus was indeed equal with God. And so, that's, if you read the book of Hebrews in your devotions in the coming year, you have to put that in your grid. You have a lot of people in the church there who were not fully embracing Jesus Christ as equal with God. And really, that's an important theme in the book of Hebrews. And so, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer goes after this immediately. Very interesting. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. As the writer tries to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus is indeed equal with the God of the Old Testament, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands," Hebrews 1:10. And of course, for the Jew, creation was thought uniquely to be God's work, and the writer of Hebrews is making that work equal, synonymous with the work of Jesus himself. And of course, John in 1:3, in John's Gospel, he picks up on this 1:3, "All things were made through him, without him nothing has been made." Colossians 1:16, "By him all things were created, that are in the heavens, on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers." Beloved, this morning, think deeply with me. Many, many, many people are coming into churches, and they're looking at the nativity scene, they're thinking about Jesus, they're trying to have warm feelings about what this all means, and they're missing the lordship of Jesus. Very, very interesting. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty in the mystery of the Trinity. The same mouth that cried in Bethlehem created the world. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, the one we celebrate this season, this Advent season, is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He is Savior. He is Lord. Let's move on to our second point, and there's much more we could say. Our second point, let's just talk just briefly about how Jesus demonstrated his lordship, his equality with God the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. How did he demonstrate that authority? One thing we can be certain, Jesus Christ is Lord. 747 times, you can count them in your concordance, the New Testament refers to Jesus as Lord. The book of Acts, he's called Lord 92 times, Savior 2 times. And so, think about Matthew chapter 28 with me. If you have your Bible, just flip there really quickly. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18. And we're in our second point on your outline. Before we move to the application of this, Jesus was Lord. You say, but anybody could proclaim that statement. I mean, I've been to these places where people are not mentally well, and you'll hear people saying, I am God, I am Messiah, I'm Jesus, and maybe, I mean, anyone could say that, but uniquely, Jesus demonstrated his authority, and I want you to look at Matthew 28:18. Before Jesus was to ascend back into heaven, he said to the disciples, look at it in your Bible, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Stop right there. That's an unbelievable statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then look at the next statement. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Just as a footnote, going back to what Sam said earlier, as a reminder for the new year, let us never forget, beloved, when we leave this building, when we leave this place, after we've been built up, after our faith has been strengthened, after we've grown in the Scriptures, after we've been filled with the Spirit, we have a job, and it is to make disciples. It's not just to utter, a few simple words or hand out a few simple tracts. It's to make disciples. It's to get someone, bring them close enough to you where you can teach them what you know so they can learn and then teach someone else. Very interesting. I think we often forget that. Our job is to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you have not yet been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a Christian, you definitely want to think about that in the coming year. And of course, then the next phrase in that section, teaching them to observe, literally to obey, all that I commanded. How did Jesus demonstrate his authority? Let's talk about his teaching. Jesus said he had all authority. First, he demonstrated his authority in his teaching. You remember after the Sermon on the Mount, powerful sermon, confronting self-righteousness, Matthew 5-7, Jesus preaches this sermon. After he's done, the people could not believe what they were hearing. They were used to religious men quoting other religious men. Jesus gets done with the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he was talking about the broad way and the narrow way and the broad way that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to life and few find it. He's talking about by their fruit you will know who is true and who is false. And he's just going after the self-righteous Jews of his day who thought religion was just tradition. And at the end of all of that wonderful teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he concludes, Matthew records, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:27, we talked about, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. How else did Jesus demonstrate his authority as Lord? Look at Matthew 8. Look at Matthew 8 very quickly, 8:23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. If you have your Bible, turn there very quickly. We'll just go through a couple of these examples in Matthew. And then I'll show you why this is so very important. And I fully realize that every single person that I know personally here, I believe, would confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that he was raised from the dead. I get that. I haven't lost my senses. But I want to take you further here. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus demonstrated his authority over nature. We talked a lot about this in Mark, Matthew 8:23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him, woke him, and said, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. There's the word Lord, powerful. He said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Jesus demonstrated his authority over nature over and over. Look at the very next sentence there, starting in verse 28. Jesus demonstrated his authority over the supernatural realm of the demons. Again, we've talked about it in Mark, but just remind ourselves, he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way, and they cried out, saying, What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? Now there was a herd of swine feeding at the distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, Go. They came out, went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Look at Matthew, if you will, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Jesus demonstrated his authority by proclaiming forgiveness of sins. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, just right along the very next section. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came into his own city. They brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Extraordinary that Jesus would proclaim to forgive sins. Look at verse 3. And some of the scribes said to themselves, This fellow blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and walk? Classic arguing from the lesser to the greater. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, Get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he went up and went home. Verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus demonstrated his authority over death. Look at John 11 very quickly. Very quickly, John 11. Of course, you know the context. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. If you've ever been to a funeral with grieving people, you understand John 11. Lazarus had just died. Martha's disappointed. Jesus didn't heal her brother. She said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 11, 21. Jesus makes this amazing declaration, verse 25, that he has power over death in his own life. Look at 11:25. If you have not memorized 11:25 and 26, put 11:25 and 26 on a, use your pen or your pencil. And highlight that, and please memorize that, John 11, 25 and 26. There will come a day where it will be a blessing to you as you stand by the graveside of someone. John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes will never die. Do you believe this? And in this context, after this amazing declaration, Martha gives this great statement of faith. Look at verse 27. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And then Mary comes and she's just plain heartbroken. She says the same thing as her sister. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, you get a picture of God's nature. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. Look at verse 36. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Stop right there. And so Jesus demonstrates his authority over nature. He demonstrates his authority over the demons. He demonstrates his authority over death. He proclaims his authority by forgiving sins. Incredible thought. Now let's close with one more point as we wrap this up, beloved. What is the proper response to the lordship of Jesus in your own ministry, in your evangelism, in your discipleship? Very, very, very interesting question. As we celebrate the Lord, the incarnation, as we celebrate the baby Jesus becoming flesh, let's remember, as a Christian, we want to be thinking deeply as we enter into the new year about appropriate, proper response to the fact that he is Lord. To be a Christian is to understand that Jesus is our Savior, amen. To be a Christian is to understand that he is the Christ, that he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king, he's fully God, he's fully man in the mystery of the Trinity. But to be a Christian is to understand who he is. He is Lord. In other words, you can't proclaim Jesus as a Savior but dismiss him as Lord. And that's the thesis of this message. And I want to just try to develop that, if you would allow me, for the next number of minutes. Beloved, we can't proclaim Jesus as a Savior and dismiss him as Lord. And that's going to be the blight of your lifetime in the quote-unquote American Christian Church. Everywhere he is being proclaimed as Savior, he is being dismissed as Lord. Very interesting thesis, and it's just a heartbreaking truth. Many people would not acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, he is the sovereign, he is the ruler over their life, but they would say, "He is my Savior from sin." Look at, we don't have time, we're running out of time. Let me just go through a couple of these thoughts and see if you can follow me here, and then I'll apply this, I promise. You remember Peter's great sermon, Acts 2:14-36, the day of Pentecost. The culmination is verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We talked about Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord." In other words, what the writers of your New Testament, what the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are trying to say is very simple. We don't make Jesus Lord. This isn't something that's an addition to the gospel. He is Lord. We just talked about that. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is Christ. But many, many people think this morning that you can have a Savior, Jesus, but you can separate his saving work from his work as authoritative ruler over one's life. Does that make sense? This is not an easy subject to try to unfold in our day where there is very little commitment. But this is what we need to be thinking about as we enter into this new year, as we enter into another season in our church and our ministries. Understanding Jesus as Lord results in what? It results in a willing submission to his authority in practical life. It's not an addition to the gospel. It's not a human work. It's not legalism. It is the historic gospel that Jesus proclaimed when he walked the earth. It is the gospel that the apostles proclaimed in your New Testament. I was thinking about this practically. Now let me just try to be practical for the rest of this. In Matthew chapter 9, don't turn there, just listen. Jesus gives his mission statement in Matthew chapter 9. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so you say, well, what in the world did Jesus say to try to bring the sinners to him? This is extraordinary. Look at Luke, just a couple more passages I want you to look at. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 14, beginning of verse 26. Jesus' mission was to call sinful people to him. You say, but what was his message to sinful people? Well, let's start in Luke 14:26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Starting verse 25, Luke 14, 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 19. There's another tremendous example of this. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning of verse 16. This is a rich young ruler. This is the context of the rich young ruler. Listen to the question here. Verse 16, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain an eternal life?" And this is the question. How do I get saved? Look at verse 16 in your Bible. How do I do it? Look at verse 17. He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which one?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, if you wish to be saved, if you wish to be forgiven, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Well, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus is not teaching in order to be saved, tell people they have to go out and sell everything and give all of their possessions to the poor. He could see the heart of this young man, and he knew that his God, the Lord that he was submitting to, was his possessions, his money. And so Jesus attacks his own idol of his heart, and he says, "Look, in order to be forgiven, you have to trade in one God, a false God, for the true God." I love Luke 14. Listen to the end of Luke 14. Don't turn there. Just listen. Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "So therefore no one can be my disciple who does not give all of his possessions to follow me." And Jesus is not saying, "Look, you have to be poor and you have to, you know, salvation is not by selling stuff. Salvation is by faith in Christ, but it's understanding who God is." And Jesus is attacking the idols of the heart. And so what we have here in conclusion is a call for believing in Jesus as the Lord of our individual life. And someone might argue and say, you know, that's a human work, that's addition to the gospel, that's legalism, that's adding. Well, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one could even agree with this except that God would give him the understanding to make sense of it all. Listen to what some of the men of God, this has been an important topic through the centuries. And let me just give you a survey of that in conclusion. I was just trying to find some of the great men of God through the centuries as they spoke about this great subject. And we conclude here, and I'll try to make this really practical. If you're wondering what this is about, I promise this will be practical as we conclude. Listen to A.W. Tozer, and I know some of these names aren't going to be familiar. Tozer in the mid-50s was in Chicago, greater Chicago suburbs. He was important. He was a very important Christian preacher, writer, thinker. He influenced a lot of us, your pastor this morning. A.W. Tozer said this, and he's speaking directly in the context of this subject of, in his day it had already started where they were proclaiming Jesus to people, trying to get people saved, But they were not proclaiming his authority over life. He said this: to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching, for no one can receive half of Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of Christ. We must believe that Jesus is Savior, that He is Christ, that He is Lord of our individual lives. Listen to John Flavel, the 17th century English Puritan. I know that's a name you probably don't know. But he said this: the gospel offer of Jesus includes all of His offices. Gospel faith receives Him as such, submits to Him, as well as to be redeemed by Him, to imitate Him in the holiness of His life, as well as to reap the purchases and fruit of His death. It must be an entire receiving of the Lord over one's life. And of course, moving toward our generation, the name some of you know is James Montgomery Boyce. He had a huge impact on me as a brand new believer. James Boyce, still on the radio, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, just a great man of God. We would have a different view on the end times, but everything else would be very much identical. And James Boyce was a champion of this subject. He wrote a book called A Call to Discipleship. And his life's work is really attacking this dichotomy that has just recently arisen between salvation, Jesus as Savior, but the denial of Jesus as Lord. And James Boyce, as only he can say it, said it this way: this theology that separates faith from discipleship and grace from obedience is an error, a false error of theology. It teaches that Jesus can be received as one Savior, but dismissed as Lord. This is a common defect in our times of prosperity. In days of hardship, particularly persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of Jesus. Preachers, please, do not beguile your people with false promises of an easy life or indulgence in sin. But in good times, the cost does not seem so high. People take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that conversion itself implies. End quote. Now, if you're struggling with that, if you struggle with Tozer and you struggle with Boyce and you say that's just your fringe stuff, Pastor, you're kind of always off on the fringe. I mean, this isn't what real people believe. This is what you guys believe, you know, you kind of weirdos. You ever hear the name R.A. Torrey? You should put that name in your vocabulary. He was the president of Moody Bible Institute. Why is that important? Well, the Moody Bible Institute was, I mean, that was like the number one, it was the most important place in America for teaching and training people to evangelize, to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. And so, R.A. Torrey captured this subject in his textbook on evangelism. Of course, at Moody Bible Institute, they spend a lot of time talking about what it means to evangelize unsaved people. Don't miss this as we're coming to a conclusion. I mean, this is not some guy who's on the fringe. This is not some guy who's talking about legalism. This is not some guy, you know, who you should be ashamed of listening to. We're talking about the president of Moody Bible Institute. Listen to what he said in the textbook they gave to kids who came to the school about how to evangelize people. He said, and I quote, "Make the lordship of Christ the focus of your evangelism. Make the lordship of Christ the focus of the gospel invitation to the sinner. Lead him as directly as you can to accept Jesus as Savior, amen, but at the same time, to surrender to Him as Lord and Master, for if there is no surrender to Him as Lord and Master, there is no gospel." Does that make sense? I say amen. I say 1,000 amens. When I was at my worst, far from God, light years from God, when I heard the gospel, if someone would have just tried to soft sell me on accepting Jesus into my heart and having all my problems go away, I would have laughed, I would have scoffed, I would have made fun of that person. But no, it was just the opposite. It was the truth of who God is, who Christ is, that He is God, that He is Lord, that He is holy, and that you're so terribly sinful you deserve to be in hell, and that unless you turn and give up all of your gods, your false gods, and turn to the true God and submit to the true God, you cannot be saved. And it was that message that broke the sinner. You say, I'm not buying any of this, I'm not buying RA, blah, 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 from Moody Bible Institute. Well, the second most important institution in our country related to Christian thought, theology, and teaching is Dallas Theological Seminary. The most important seminary in our country for a century. W.H. Griffith Thomas was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Many of you know that. Listen to the words of Griffith Thomas. This is so great. He said this, and I quote, I mean, Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary. I mean, these are the two pillars of American Christianity. It doesn't get any better. Griffith Thomas said this, our relation to Christ is based on His death and resurrection. It is based on His lordship. Indeed, the lordship of Christ over the lives of His people was the very purpose for which He died and rose again. We have to acknowledge Christ as Lord. Sin is rebellion, and it is only as we surrender to Him as Lord that we receive our pardon from Him as Savior. We have to admit Him to reign on the throne of our hearts. It is only when He is glorified on our hearts as King, as Lord, as Sovereign, that the Holy Spirit can enter in and abide. Amen. Amen. That's a tremendous thought. Listen to what happened. In 1981, this is such a great thought by Griffith Thomas. By 1981, at Dallas Seminary, a guy named Zane Hodges wrote a book called The Gospel Under Siege. And listen to what Zane Hodges said. And this was the downfall of that great, great place. Zane Hodges reacted against Griffith Thomas and the others, the reformers, the other professors, the other great men of God. He rebelled against the Scripture itself. And he said this, and I quote in his book, this was the thesis of his book, 1981, The Gospel Under Siege. Zane Hodges, I quote, he said, no spiritual commitment is necessary to Christ whatsoever for salvation. What? No spiritual commitment to Christ is necessary whatsoever for salvation. Well, what happened? After he wrote that, and in that book he also said things that are just extraordinarily against the truth. He said things like, no repentance is needed for salvation. He said things like there is no need for one to understand that Jesus is Lord or believe in Him and accept Him as Lord over one's life. There's no need for one to make a change in life. And all of this can just be a simple assent, words of assent to the gospel without understanding even who God is, and all of these crazy statements one after another. And it was so bad, you can't make this up, that there was a mass exodus. And a lot of those great men of God like Roskopf and Thomas and Essex and Farnell, and there's a whole chain of those guys, they picked up and they left Dallas because they couldn't function in that environment, and that's how the Master Seminary started. All these great men of God from Dallas, all the guys that taught me were from Dallas, but when Zane Hodges wrote that book, they all turned tail and ran out of there because they could not function under that heresy anymore. And of course, John MacArthur is the president of the Master's College and Seminary. He said this, any message that presents a Savior who is less than Lord cannot claim to be the gospel. He is Lord. Those who refuse Him as Lord cannot say that He is their Savior. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject His right to reign over us is absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and try to take Jesus with the other, end quote. What does it mean, beloved, for you? Well, you know, maybe we don't talk about this enough. And the question is often asked of me personally, you know, why are so many people in our churches starting out in church and they're in the Christmas play and they're in Sunday school and they go to camp and they play music and they're here. You know, but then when they get to be adults, the overwhelming majority of these kids never, ever continue on with their faith. And I think the answer is right here. It's in this idea that we're not presenting to people the truth of who God is, who Christ is. You don't have to soft sell people into salvation. You don't have to try to make it so easy for them that you're peddling them some bill of goods. Tell them the truth of who God is, that they must repent and turn to Him as Lord. Because when one finally gets that message that He is Lord and they believe He is Lord, they're not going to be perfect people, but they're going to persevere because the Holy Spirit will then enter them and He will cause them to persevere. Tremendous thought. And so as you continue with your ministries, your evangelism, teaching children, don't be afraid to proclaim the truth that He is Lord. And to submit to His authority, to submit to Him in life, is part and parcel of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, take the weak effort of the pastor this morning and the weak effort of your messenger. Just, Holy Spirit, we just fully acknowledge you as Lord. We confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and all that means. We've taken the idols, the false gods of the materialism and possessions and our pride and our way, our whatever the false gods and idols are, we've taken them off the throne of our hearts, and God, we desire to follow you. And like Paul, we confess the difficulty of it, and yet we have done it, and we desire to do this for your glory. And just pray for your flock this morning, that it would make sense, and Holy Spirit, that you would, in the coming year, just compel people to do this in real life, to take the idols and the things that we worship and put them behind, and that we would put you, Lord, on the throne of our hearts, and that we would truly believe and practice this truth, that Jesus is Lord of all, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's stand as we close. If you have your hymnal, 270. If you would allow me, Donna, please, if you would go to the piano. And I had a couple special requests for this, and it's appropriate this morning as we close the Advent season. 270, please turn and let's sing all the verses. 270 in your hymnal. Joy to the World, 270, great Isaac Watts text. Let's sing together. Music by Handel, let's sing together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace.